now we arrive at Article 12 in the Formula of Concord, the final article in the Formula of Concord, and it is one that is quite different from the others. Here we are no longer talking about the Lutheran teaching. We are actually talking now or addressing other groups, some Christian, some maybe not so Christian. Now, Bob, I have to admit, during most of my years of studying the Book of Concord, I haven't really paid very much attention to this article. But in recent years, you've been making the argument that it is growing in its importance for us today. Can you say something about why the article is even in the Formula of Concord?
It is a different kind of article, Chuck. It doesn't concern disputes among the Lutherans of the later 16th century. It's about where the Anabaptists of that time went astray from biblical teaching, as the Lutherans understood it, where the followers of a man named Caspar von Schwenkfeld went astray. We might call them spiritualists in the analysis of scholars of the Reformation today. And then why we reject those who oppose the doctrine of the Trinity. These three groups would not have recognized each other as belonging to one category. It's interesting, however, that a Unitarian Reformation scholar in our own day, George Williams, a professor at Harvard Divinity School, wrote a book some years ago called The Radical Reformation. And George Williams contended that these three groups were radical in their departure from the norms of the Protestant Reformation in three different ways, to be sure. But because they were all sort of protest groups, they departed from the Catholic and the Protestant way of thinking about the biblical message. I'm not sure they were so radical. I would agree with those critics of Williams' argument that in some ways they were simply repeating pretty old ideas. The Anabaptists and the Spiritualists had predecessors throughout the Middle Ages, or at least in the 500 years before the Reformation. There were again and again little groups springing up to protest the medieval way of practicing the Christian faith. And they had five characteristics that applied to most of these groups. They were, first of all, biblicistic. They insisted on Scripture alone. They said that the traditions of the church were not to govern religious life. But at the same time, they were moralistic. They didn't understand the doctrine of justification by faith. Out of the Bible, instead, they drew the principles for moral living and rejected the ritualistic good works of the medieval church. They were anti-clerical. They didn't want to be oppressed by priests anymore. And because the sacraments were the elements by which the priests maintained their power, they were anti-sacramental. They had a kind of spiritual understanding of how God works in the world. And so they thought that there were too many superstitious beliefs about the sacraments. They thought that was a magical way of working, and so they wanted a faith that would produce good works instead of a faith that simply thought through the repetition of certain religious acts, some magic would be worked between us and God. And finally, they were millenarian, they were millennialistic. They expected God to set up his kingdom on earth, and they hoped that he would use them to set it up. These groups appeared on the religious scene and then disappeared without ever organizing a lasting kind of organization, institution. But their ideas arose again at the beginning of the Reformation. First of all, we notice them in 1525 in Ulrich Zwingli's Zurich, where an Anabaptist group sprang up. And so it was thought by Jakob André, one of the authors of the Formula of Concord above all, that in establishing Lutheran identity, which is what the Formula of Concord was striving to do, it was important to say, particularly to the Roman Catholics, We are not Anabaptist spiritualists. We are certainly not anti-Trinitarian. And so in Article 12, you have a consideration, first of all, of the of what André and the other authors of the Formula of Concord called the intolerable teachings of the Anabaptists on the church. And they take up a number of issues regarding the teaching and practice of the church, above all, a kind of moralistic insistence by some Anabaptists that we are saved through grace, the merit of Christ, and our own renewal, our own good works. Then the formulators of the Formula of Concord objected to the rejection of infant baptism, part of this anti-sacramental move by the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists had contended, many of them at least, that children are innocent until they commit sin. And so the Lutherans said that's a false understanding of original sin, that indeed, although we cannot completely explain it, all children are born mortal. They will die, and death is only the fruit of sin. And no child apart from the Word of God, apart from the power of God from outside the child, has ever been able to turn to Jesus. They also objected to the idea that congregations need to be a collections of perfect Christians or obedient Christians. Instead, the Lutherans wanted to say that the church is indeed a collection of those sinners who trust in Christ and who are struggling against their sin, but still are sometimes succumbing to sin. Then Jakob André was particularly in dialogue, we might say, with a Hutterite, one of the Anabaptist groups, named Riedemann. And Peter Riedemann had taught that that no believing Christian could get anywhere near a building that had once been used for the papal mass. And of course, the Lutherans had simply taken over those buildings and reformed them. And then the idea of Peter Riedemann also was that no good Christian could even work for a Lutheran or a Roman Catholic. And André and his fellow formulators found that just a crazy idea because it was confusing, again, the two realms, the two kinds of righteousness. Then following the medieval way of understanding society, the Anabaptists also had errors regarding political matters. They had said that no Christian could serve in the government, could use the sword, could carry out any of the functions of temporal government. They had to keep themselves pure from the kinds of decisions that that had to be made in governing sinful people. Now, the Anabaptists did say that God set up temporal government. They just said it was impossible for Christians to carry out its functions. And the Lutherans, of course, objected. They said, in an imperfect world, civil government has to enforce the rules of society so that there's some modicum of peace and order in society. And so the Lutherans argued that indeed Christians may execute criminals, they may go to war in a just war, and they may also swear oaths. The Anabaptists said that no Christian could swear an oath, and the Lutherans said no, in good conscience, in the civil realm, Christians can swear an oath. And then finally there were issues in the estate or walk of life of the home and of economic life. The Formula of Concord objects to those who would say that there was no private property to be held by Christians. They said no private property can be held by Christians in good conscience. The certain Anabaptists, Peter Riedemann among them, had said you can't be an innkeeper, a merchant, or an arms maker with good conscience. And the Lutherans said, no, even in those occupations you may serve God as long as you're acting responsibly and in faith. And then a few of the Anabaptists actually said, you can divorce a spouse who is not an Anabaptist and marry another. And the Lutherans contended, no, indeed, marriage is a sacred walk of life, even when it is has brought you together with a non-Christian. The Schwenkfelder said that God does not work through external means. And so in rejecting the articles of the Schwenkfelder, the Lutherans concentrated on matters of relating to the means of grace. Schwenkfeld had also taught that we are saved by the celestial flesh of Christ, a denial really of the humanity of Christ. And so that element in Schwenkfeld's teaching is also rejected. And finally, the errors of the New Arians, in other words, those who deny that Jesus Christ is true God, and other kinds of anti-Trinitarians that had cropped up in the second, third of the 16th century. Anti-Trinitarians were pretty scarce, but they were vocal in their objections to the doctrine of the Trinity. And because that's the very foundation of our faith, the formulators also made sure that everyone understood that Lutheran identity depends upon the acceptance of the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's a brief overview of Article 12. Indeed, for most Lutherans in the 16th century, not as important. They simply didn't encounter Anabaptists and Schwenkfelder and anti-Trinitarians very much. But because of the way religious life has developed in our society, in our country, and in the Christian West in the last couple of centuries, I think Article 12 is really quite important. And we ought to recognize that we need to dig more deeply into the basic principles that are presented there.
That makes a lot of sense. Well, we've arrived now at the end of the Formula of Concord. I guess I'm tempted to ask the question, so where do we go from here?
I think that we go right into the middle of our own society and our own congregations with the proclamation of the gospel that the formulators worked so hard to preserve. Because in every one of these articles, the underlying concern was that the Word of God, the Word of this God that wants to be in communication, in conversation, in community with his people, that this word be brought to those inside the faith and outside the faith, so that Christ may be honored, Christ may be trusted, and so that human life can be restored to its original relationship with God. That means, I think, that the Book of Concord equips us for the conversation that brings edification to our fellow Christians within our congregations. It brings us into ecumenical conversation, as Melanchthon practiced it at Augsburg above all, so that we can share the riches of our own heritage with other parts of the household of faith. And although Melanchthon or Chemnitz, Luther or André seldom met an unbaptized person in their entire lives except at the baptismal font of their own congregations, because we live in a very different world, I think this model for confessing the faith compels Lutherans, drives Lutherans with joyous hearts into evangelistic conversation that will win those outside the faith for trust in Christ and discipleship.
Well, that means the book deserves further study, I assume.
Well, you and I know that it certainly deserves it and attracts it, commands it, and makes an exciting text to go back to again and again. And I know that you've taught me a lot about exactly how we can use it, what it can mean for our lives as Christians in the 21st century. Can you tell us a little bit about your ideas on that?
I think there are a couple ways that one can use the book. Perhaps one of the most common, and it's important, is to see it as setting forth doctrines that provide certain boundaries. Now, what I mean by that is the book, in a sense, provides us with rules for, you might say, playing baseball, where one has two foul lines, And when a ball goes outside the foul line, the ball is out of play, mm-hmm. and all play stops. Well, in a similar manner, if we speak in such a way that we do not affirm or confess the Trinity, or if we speak in such a way that Jesus is not affirmed as the one who alone saves human beings, in a sense, we are talking in a way that has gone out of bounds. Mm-hmm. That is to say, it is talk that is no longer in agreement with the way the Bible talks about these things. It is no longer talk that one would consider to be Christian talk or Lutheran talk, perhaps. But pursuing the analogy of baseball, within those foul lines, there is a great deal of room for playing the game and endless variations for playing the game. And similarly, I think within the covers of the Book of Concord, within the boundaries it draws for how we talk about these different doctrines, that it doesn't keep us from being creative in how we express the gospel. There are many ways in which we can do that. It simply gives us indications where out of bounds is. But within that, there are many, many different ways in which we can perhaps explore how to confess the person of Christ or the work of Christ, how to talk about original sin, how to think about the church. For example, one of the most important themes we've talked about in connection with the Book of Concord is the framework of the two kinds of righteousness. You don't have any single article that has the name Two Kinds of Righteousness, but we've tried to highlight how it shapes the way the Reformers think. And I think one of the most valuable parts of the Book of Concord is it allows us to see how they approached problems, how they try to think through issues. So if we take something like the Two Kinds of Righteousness, which affirms that before God we are righteous purity on the basis of Christ's work. It's received by faith, but within the world, there is room for active righteousness, the activity of Christians in carrying out their vocation. Well, we might then explore how that can help us maybe better understand the church, where we are accustomed to thinking about the church as a visible or invisible church, thinking about the church coram Deo, and Coram Mundo might provide some helpful insights, particularly with respect to the how we think about the place of human traditions within the church, or, for example, how we think about membership. You know, on the one hand, Coram Deo, to be a member of the church, is to be a believer. On the other hand, in the horizontal realm, when we think of members, we may think primarily of baptized members or communicant members, in which case we are tying membership to the sacraments. Now, why the sacraments? Because it is the sacraments that create and nourish faith, coram Deo. That is, the sacraments give us the faith that makes us members of the church before God. But in addition to that, people might think of a distinction between good members and or active members and non-active members. And now what do they mean by that? I suspect it's a distinction between members who are very involved in the programs and meetings and boards of the church and those that are not. Well, that's an entirely different way of thinking of a member that's maybe not quite as connected to the sacraments or to being a believer. Mm-hmm. But it may be something that helps get the word and the sacraments out. Similarly, the two kinds of righteousness might help us think through issues of justification and sanctification. For example, in the presence of God, you highlighted some time ago that we're both sinner and saint. But we might say before God we are 100% sinner in light of the law, 100% saint in light of the gospel. It's all or nothing. But in our horizontal life, we can actually talk about growing in our Christian life. That is to say, I actually do grow more patient, hopefully, as a father, as my children grow, I may grow in my love for others. And so horizontally, I can talk about, in terms of active wretchedness, I can talk in such a way that we see improvement, or maybe lack of improvement. We see struggle between the old Adam and the new Adam.
And that means that the Word of God, as it brings it out of Scripture and into our lives, is a living word that invites application in our own day and age.
I couldn't say it any better. In fact, I think you one time suggested that the Book of Concord is an active participant in the ongoing act of confessing for every generation.
And that's the task that God sets before us as, on the basis of our Lutheran identity, outlined in the Book of Concord, we continue to bring the life-giving word of salvation in Jesus Christ to those around us.